Your first scripture reading is from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 105 through 112. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous laws. I have suffered much. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, O Lord, the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your laws. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. And the scripture, the other scripture reading, comes from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels in as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? As we come to the book of Hebrews, always found it very interesting because there's lots of information about Christ and who he is and what he has done in Hebrews that really isn't found in great detail anywhere else. And so it's really an important book to understand and to go to when we want to learn more about Christ. You know, it's been my practice to go back and forth between Old Testament and New Testament when I preach. I don't know if you've noticed that pattern yet, but that's a pattern that I've tried to practice all the way through my ministry, although Hebrews is kind of cheating, because Hebrews is kind of both. There's so many Old Testament quotes in Hebrews, and it deals so much with explaining the Old Testament and its worship practices that it's really doing both. I don't know what that does to my going back and forth, what I do after Hebrews. But hopefully we'll understand the Old Testament better after going through Hebrews. And certainly the primary point is to understand Christ better and who he is and who he is to us and what a blessing he is to us in all that He has done on our behalf. But first, let's just work through introductory information here this morning. The original readers, as we work our way through the book, it will become obvious, I think, that it was written to a group of Jewish Christians. Almost everyone agrees on that point, although there are commentators who will challenge that idea. But I think it's pretty clear that it was written to a group of Jewish Christians. The title to the Hebrews is not actually in the book. That's added by people as an explanation as to whom it was written. But I think it's an accurate title. In the time since they had trusted Christ for salvation, the readers had been persecuted. Chapter 10, verse 32 says, "Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering." And that's clear in many other places as well. In this persecution, they had opportunity, however, to cling to the Lord, to cling to one another, to become stronger in their faith. They were suffering, but none of them had been put to death, and they had great opportunity here to be stronger in their faith. Chapter 6, verse 10, "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them." 10:34, "You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." 12:4 says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." But they had not always reacted positively to what was going on in their lives. They had been stunted in their growth, if you will. They had not grown as believers even in the midst of these trials. And that's part of the point of the book. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 11, he tells them, "You have become dull of hearing." And he says at the end of that chapter how they had not really grown in their knowledge of the Lord and in their confidence in Him. Their way of life and their belief was beginning to be a challenge to them. And what they used to be was beginning to look a little bit attractive to them. Judaism was at that time protected under Roman law. Christianity was this odd cult that was not protected under Roman law. And so if they, as Jewish Christians, would go back to being just plain Jews observing Judaism, there would be relief from this persecution that they were undergoing. Their harassment and the confiscation of their property and their imprisonment and all of these hardships that they were undergoing could end if they went back into Judaism. Beyond that, Judaism was a religion that was not just your religion, it was tied to your race. It was who you are as a person, as you racially identified yourself. And so there was most likely a being shunned by your family, a being shut out from your family because you had converted and accepted Christ. And so these people likely had lost everything. They had lost family, they had lost businesses, they had lost everything that they possessed. Some of them were likely being taken off and being put in prison. Family members were being taken away. And so there was great cost to them for trusting in Christ. And so for some of them, all of these hardships had stirred doubts in their minds. And they needed answers, and they need reinforced. And Christ needed to be built up in their minds and in their hearts and in their behavior. And so their commitment to Christ is being reinforced. What we have here in Hebrews is speaking of Christ and His greatness and His worthiness to be worshipped and the fact that there is no other place to go. That He is the one Savior. He is the one to whom we must go and we must cling to because He is the only one, the only Savior. The author quotes quite often from the Greek version of the Old Testament and describes a temple worship as he does it through quotes from the Old Testament. And so that has been laid out as a clue that these Christian Jews were not from Israel, were not from Palestine. And although we can't be certain, it seems that they are Italian. And that's just not my prejudiced view. Chapter 13, verse 24 says, "Those from Italy send their greetings." And the general sense of that is that wherever the writer is, he has Italian Jewish Christians with him. And when he writes back to the recipients of the letter, he's saying, "All your Italian friends say hello." He makes it clear that in his letter to the Romans, that Jews were part of that congregation. And there were likely several congregations in Rome, history tells us. And so it seems the best guess is that the recipients of this letter were Italian Jewish Christians living in Rome. A second, the writer. There has been great debate over this issue for nearly 2,000 years, and we're not going to get very deep into this. If you're really, really curious, I have books I can give you, and still at the end, after reading all of the books, you'll probably shrug your shoulders and say, "I don't know." There's been great debate over that for a long time. Clearly, the readers know who the writer is. He's not an unknown person to them. And clearly, the writer knows the church to which he is writing. Now, there are details given all the way through the book, especially in chapter 13, that lend itself to that. There are lots of personal touches. They knew each other. For instance, from chapter 13, "Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings." The readers and the writers obviously know each other. The writer operated in the same circles with the apostles. We see our friend Timothy, who has shown up in many of Paul's writings as well, being an associate of the writer. Again, no author is named in the letter, and we are really left to guess. John Calvin thought it might have been written by a man named Clement of Rome, or maybe even Luke. Martin Luther guessed that it might be written by Apollos, who was preaching quite often there. He was from Alexandria, and so would have been very educated and polished. The form and the words used in Hebrews are very classy. It's very formal, very fancy kind of writing, not just an uneducated person writing a letter. It's very well done and very polished. And so Luther thought it might be Apollos, who was a very polished man. The King James Version, at least the older versions, tell us that it is the Apostle of Paul to the Hebrews. So it cuts right to the chase and tells us that it's Paul. Although not many people agree with that, at least in this day and age. Although it's still a possibility. And again, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that because there's no real consensus. The point is that it was accepted early on as Scripture by those who first received it. This congregation saved this letter, obviously, because we have it. And they preserved it. And even after the name of the author was lost, it was still kept by the church and accepted as Scripture. It's quoted by a man named Clement of Rome as Scripture as early as 96 AD. It was quoted by Irenaeus in 185 and Tertullian around the year 200, all as Scripture, and is often included in the early collection of New Testament writings. And it's interesting that this book that was written for a very specific purpose to a very specific congregation has given so much information that it's really hard to find in any detail any other place in the Scripture. And so it really fills a great niche in the collection of the New Testament books, a really important place there. It's one more reminder that not only is God the Holy Spirit the author of Scripture as He works through men, but He's the compiler of Scripture, that each book in the Scripture serves a specific purpose. And we would be hurting for a lot of information that's really important to us in our walk with Christ and our understanding of who He is and what He has done if we didn't have Hebrews in the Scripture. A third, when was it written? Not having a known author makes that a hard question to answer as well. But we know that it was quoted by Clement of Rome in 96 AD, so it had to have been written before 96 AD. Chapter 12, verse 4 tells us that these persecuted Jewish Christians had not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. In other words, no one had been martyred yet. And so that rules out its being written to believers in Jerusalem because they were martyred early on. And if it is to Italians in Rome, as we guessed earlier, we know that Nero's persecution and killing of Christians did not start until around 65 AD. And so around that date might be a good guess. The temple of in Jerusalem is spoken of in the present tense in Hebrews. It's spoken of in terms of something that is still in existence. And we know that it was destroyed by the Romans in 70. And given our subject matter, it seems absolutely impossible that the temple could have been destroyed and it not come up in a book with this subject matter. And so a best guess seems to be sometime just before the killing began in Rome, around 65 AD. Well, fourth and finally, what does it tell us? What does a book by an unknown author to a congregation of Jewish Italian Christians written 1,941 years ago have to do with us? Well, actually, it has a lot to do with us as we share the same faith as those people and the same Lord and the same salvation. It is Scripture. It is the Word of God. And actually, it having an unknown author can help us in certain terms accept it as being written from God the Holy Spirit and not get distracted, if I dare say that, by thinking about its human author. I know I fall into that, and maybe too often when I'm working through a book that's written by Paul, I'll say, Paul says, and Paul writes here, which is very true, but God says. It's not just the word of Paul, it is the very word of God. And we're not going to fall into that problem here because we don't know who the author is. But we do know that God the Holy Spirit wrote it. He is the ultimate author of all of the books of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so God the Holy Spirit is the only author that we know of this book. And so there's a certain helpfulness in that. Hebrews lays out the greatness of Christ as He is God, as He is man, as He is a prophet, a priest, a king, the final and perfect sacrifice. And Hebrews spends its time lifting up Christ and telling us how wonderful and perfect a Savior and a God Christ truly is. Hebrews shows us how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that's good news, not just for these Jewish Christians who lived their whole lives looking for the Messiah and have found Him in Christ, and they're being reinforced in that belief as the writer of Hebrews lays it out. But that's encouragement for us because He is our Savior and our Lord and our Messiah as well. You can't fully understand the Old Testament without the New Testament, but you can't fully understand the New Testament without the Old as well. And yet, this is not just trivial knowledge. This isn't meant just for you to read the Old Testament quotes and see how they're applied to Christ and say, oh, well, that's really kind of interesting. That's pretty neat. This isn't to help you play Bible Trivial Pursuit better and help you connect the dots. Although that's part of the point, is to help you connect the dots between your knowledge of your Old Testament and the New Testament. It's to point us to Christ and to lift up Christ and see how worthy He is of our trust and of our worship. The persecutions and the hard times can do two different things, and they seem to be working both of those purposes in the original recipients of the letter. It can cause you to cling tighter to things. It can also cause you to question things and wonder and ask. And so Hebrews gives us answers and lifts up Christ. When difficulties come, when hardships come, when doubts and fears come into our heads, Hebrews reminds us to turn to Christ, to lift up Christ, for He is our Savior, He is our Lord, He is our only hope, He is the only one that we cling to that helps us make sense of what's going on around us and in us. He is the one to whom we go and through whom we worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so let's just quickly go through a survey of what is laid out in Hebrews. And this is quickly go through Hebrews. Chapters 1 and 2 tell us how Christ is superior over the angels. You got a taste of that when I read chapter 1 earlier. Because He is both God and man. And He is the one who came and purchased a people to salvation. From chapter 1 and from chapter 2, we hear this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. But about the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of Your kingdom." But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. And bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shed their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who for all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Chapters 3 and 4 tell us how Christ is superior over Moses and how we must avoid the faithlessness of the Exodus generation. Warnings like that appear all the way through the letter, and they appear in chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It divides the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Chapters 5 through 7 speak of Christ's superiority over Melchizedek, and we'll get into who he is, and the high priest in the temple, as we come to God only through the work of Christ, who is the final and perfect priest. We come to Christ to grow in grace and in our knowledge and fellowship with God. From chapter 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Hebrews 6. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, chapters 8 through 10 explain in detail how Christ was pictured in Old Testament worship and how he fulfills it as the only Savior and the final sacrifice. From chapter 9, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Chapter 11 is a survey of many of the believers in the past who were trusting in God before Christ came, showing the unity of our faith with those who had gone before, even those who had trusted in Christ before Christ came, and reminding us that faith is a continual from the Old Testament through the New and on to our day, with Christ as the Savior of all who are saved. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen is not made out of what was visible. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what was promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Chapter 12 reminds us to look to Christ as we go through hardships, for He is the God-man who knows suffering. And God brings us hardships to strengthen our faith and to move us to worship Him. From chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And finally, in chapter 13, the author adds some additional directions and encouragements and greetings as he closes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. May the God of peace, through the blood of the eternal covenant, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good thing for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so the point all the way through, and the point for them, and the point for us, is to lift up Christ and to look to Christ and remember what Christ is and what He has done for us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise You and thank You for this portion of Your Word. And we ask that You might bless it and apply it to our hearts. And we ask that as we work our way through this portion of Your Word, that You would cause us to think on Your Word and direct our attention and our worship and our praise and our trust on Christ as He has come and has purchased our salvation. We thank You for Him and for Your grace to us and for Your Spirit as He has caused men to write these words, which are Your words, and as He indwells us, and as He applies Your Word to our hearts. We thank You for that blessing, and ask that You might encourage us as we study Your Word. We thank You and praise You for these things. In Jesus Christ's name.